Hey church, Pastor Adam here. I wanted to say thank you for stopping by for Church Online today. And while we're super excited that you're hanging out with us for this message, we also want to remind you this is just supplemental and it should not and cannot replace the local church in your life. So while we hope today's message shapes and encourages and challenges you exactly where you're at, we also know that we can't be the substitute for the local body. In fact, we believe the church is God's plan A for reaching the world. So if you're in Paducah one Sunday morning, come join us in person for rest. But if not, go and find a local Bible-believing, Jesus-preaching church near you and get plugged in. Jesus loves the church, and we love Jesus, and we believe we can better serve Jesus if we're locally connected, serving her well. So welcome to rest.
Good morning, and I think we as a church, man, we need to celebrate the Lord. We have so much to be thankful for. Just a couple things to just talk about. Last Sunday, we baptized 14 people. Last Sunday, we had a person take a step into salvation, took a step into faith. Today, we ordained 3 new deacons. We ordained a new minister of the gospel. I mean, God is faithful, right? He's faithful. And another thing, and we're going to talk about it later, Carl will talk about it in his 15 minutes of announcements. Next Sunday, we're going to celebrate 10 years. Two Sundays from now. 10 years of ministry at Rest Church. I'm just blown away at God and his faithfulness. And as Adam said, it's like week 254 of Romans. I'm excited to operate in today's text because today's text is quite fitting in our culture. And let me just open the door into my life. I don't know if you've ever, if you know this about me, I come from a big family. And if you come over to my house for a family dinner, it is loud. I am one of 7. I have 3 brothers and 3 sisters. I have multiple nephews, and it is an event in my family. In fact, my siblings, who are younger than me, have dated people, and they said after playing games with me and Molly in particularly, they're scary. Because we're kind of intense and rivalrous. But one thing about our family that I want to share is, man, when we're around the table, there can be moments of disagreeing. Even here, I think we're playing sequence. If you don't know what, or no, we're playing like memes or something like that. There can be times where a political topic will come up. There will be times where, somebody will say, hey, I'm trying to lose weight. Or somebody will say, it's time for you to lose weight. As one of the older siblings, they'll look at me. And in case you guys don't know this about me, if you've been around for a couple years, I can also be referred to as fat, skinny, fatter. I'm on an ever enduring pace to try to be skinny and constantly failing at it. But they like to pick at me. They like to say, hey, I remember when you had a 6-pack, and today you're fat. But those moments are what makes family cool. Because like sometimes we'll have those moments where we're at the dinner table, we're taking a bite, and kind of like the crazy uncle at Christmas, they'll say that thing that makes everybody pause and go, here we go again. Does anybody have a family member like that? It's like they always want to talk about conspiracy theories, like that's their favorite. That like they show up to family functions for conspiracy theories. Or maybe your mother-in-law, maybe she shows up just saying, hey, now's the time, it's going down on site. Anybody else got family like that? Yeah. And so occasionally at my family functions, there's this huff and puff. There's a cry. there's even crocodile tears. And now that we have kids, it's louder. Anybody else feel that? But here's the thing. What I do love about my family is no matter how crazy it can be between us, we never stop passing the mashed potatoes. No matter how adversarial it can be around our political leanings, around our spiritual thoughts, we still make the conscious choice to sit at the table. And the church could take a lesson from that mantra of we're family even in times where we disagree. And Paul deals specifically with this very topic in Romans chapter 14. He gives this reminder that disagreement doesn't mean we have to divide. Disagreement shouldn't lead to division. God invited a diverse, sometimes opinionated, often messy group to his table. That's the reality of what we find in the scriptures. And our job is to not kick each other out, but to keep passing the grace. In our short time together this morning, we're going to dance with the idea of being at the Father's table. And one of the main thoughts I want us to wrestle with and I want us to open up thinking about is as we sit at the Father's table, let's pass the grace and not the judgment. As we sit at the Father's table, let's pass grace and not judgment. And you know that moment, that crazy uncle moment, when they're like espousing contrails, or they're actually chemtrails, and the government's trying to kill us, and everybody's like, come on, man. Like, let's not do this. Yeah, that mid-pause moment. And in my family, we've had many of them. We continue to draw forward. And Paul is writing to a group of folks who are fighting through a pause moment. They're fighting through what has all of the signs of dividing the body. If you've ever been through a church split, I have, it stinks. Nothing is the same after doing it. And most of church splits in America today, you realize they happen over non-primary issues. They don't happen over theological differences. They happen over what color the carpet is. They happen over whether we have an electric guitar or we play with a piano. That's where the church splits happen. And so as we dive into Paul this morning, I'm going to ask you to continuously think through this thought, pass grace and not judgment. So let's pray and we're going to dive right in. Lord Jesus, I ask for your grace. I ask for your humility. God, I ask that we would come to your scriptures as we begin to dissect them, as we come to exposit them, that Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we got to come back to the main context of the book of Romans. Paul is writing to a single church, but is made of two very distinct ethnic groups. One, we have the Gentiles, right? That's us, non-Jewish descendant folks. And then you have the Jewish folks who have now been reintegrated back into Rome, into the Christian church, the Church of the Way. And these two cultures are coming together. And there is friction around these two cultures. And what you're going to find as we step through this week's text and next week's text, Paul has in clear view this divergence of views around how to handle food and wine offered to idols. And so there's going to be this friction that he's trying to parse through, that he's trying to tell them, hey, you can disagree and still coexist around these ideas. So as we operate inside of this context, let's dive right in to verse 1. He says, as for the one who is weak of faith, weak in faith. What are we supposed to do, church? I'm going to Hulk Hogan. What are we supposed to do? Okay. But not to, hey, all my Facebook warriors. What does it say? Some of you got real quiet because you know I am all in your business right now. What are we supposed to do? Not quarrel over them. I mean, it's as simple as it sounds. The word welcome means to bring someone close, to bring them into your home, into your heart, to not just tolerate them, to not just coexist, to not just, hey, I see you coming my way, I turn around and I walk the other way. But to embrace. Man, we struggle with this so much because we're still broken. And if we let our flesh win, it creates division in the church. It creates confusion. And who do we know is the author of confusion? It's not God above. It is Satan himself. And so Paul is saying to both groups, who is he speaking to? Both groups. Both groups are in mind here. Both groups are in mind. He doesn't come in like a parent and adjudicate and say, oh, they're right. No, no, no. He's speaking to both groups. Welcome them. And he gives the example. One person believes that he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. So here what we see is we have the strong believer. And this strong believer believes that in Christ, they have freedom or liberty or autonomy to do as they wish, while the weak believer holds back. And what we know from this text is the weak believer is holding back based on tradition, based on the laws that are found in Deuteronomy. They are holding back from approaching and eating and drinking. And maybe they're doing this, you know, particular thing in a wrong heart, but whatever. Paul says to both groups, don't shame them. He's not throwing punches. He's calling for the church to have peace, to have wholeness, to have shalom. And he goes on in verse 3. He says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. This is where it hits hard, right? God has welcomed him. That means if someone is in the family of God, God has already pulled up a chair for them to sit at the table alongside of him. And therefore, for us to be like, no, 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 you don't belong here, it's not our chair. It's not our chair to yank away from the table. And so who are we? Who are we to turn up our nose to those whom God has called to the table? And here's the deeper context that's going on. Who's the weak? Who's the strong? It's a little bit different than what we find in other places in the text. In this particular text, what is in view is the weak individuals are actually the Jews. And the strong individuals are actually the Gentiles. Because what we find is the Jews were vegetarians because they were abstaining from eating food that had been sacrificed to idols. They were abstaining from drinking wine from wine that was sacrificed to idols. Not necessarily that they were against wine, as some people incorrectly assert, but it was in view that they're sacrificing these things. And so the Jews, based on the law that was set before them in Deuteronomy, even though they're new covenant folks, were going, hey, we can't do this. And what we find, not the same as the Judaizers that Paul writes to in Galatians, but what we find is these folks are still obeying the kosher laws. They're still obeying the Sabbath. They're still doing these very Jewish things. But not only are they doing that, they're trying to force it and impress it upon the Gentiles. And so we have this divergence of opinion. We have this potential church split on our hands. And Paul speaks to both groups, not as one weak and strong as negative, but one who is strong theologically versus one who is weak theologically. Because what's in view here? What does he mean by strong? He's saying that the Gentiles are submitting to justification by faith alone. That core tenet of the Protestant church, justification by faith alone. And so essentially what they're saying is that no piety, no works brings me closer to God in my salvation. My salvation is secure through justification by faith alone. I have been made just as if I have never sinned because I have confessed Jesus as Lord. Therefore, I stand in the righteousness of Jesus and not in the righteousness or the merit of my own works. And so that's kind of the parsing that Paul has here. That's why it's critical that when we read the scriptures, when we create doctrine, that we look at the whole counsel of what's going on. Because it'd be very easy for me to point here and to tell you, this is what the scripture says, without taking the whole counsel in and completely miss the hermeneutic or miss the interpretation of what's actually going on in the context of this scripture. But verse 4, we have the mic drop moment. We have the mic drop to both groups, to the weak and to the strong. It's like, you know, that time where, I don't know about you guys, but I'll speak to my family, where me and, you know, my mom, we would have a disagreement. And it was one thing to disagree with mom. But if she said, I'm about to call dad, it's a whole different conversation. Or if she was like, I'm telling your dad when he gets home. Because we all know, it's one thing to catch a hand from mom, because it really doesn't affect you. I mean, it's just like, mom, okay. My mom was like, she's like 5 foot, like weighs like 98 pounds wet. So it was like, if you caught a hand from mom, okay, whatever. You're just like, ha! I laughed at her once, actually. But it's another thing to catch a hand from dad. And so like that moment, we have that crossover where she'd say, I'm going to tell your dad when he gets home. You're like, no! Please no. And for 2 hours, you're like, please no. But that's what happens here. It's like dad walks in the room is what Paul is doing here. He walks in and he drops the mic. He says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Who are you? Or in better terms, who the heck do you think you are? Who do you think you are? To judge the servant of another. It is before his own master that he stands and falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In other words, the believer that you're tempted to critique, they don't answer to you. They answer to Jesus. And Jesus is able to hold them up even if they wobble different than you. So how do we live this out? What does this look like for us? So I want you to look around the room right now. Just look around. Bunch of fruits and nuts, right, in this room. You know, you're going to find all kinds of different folks here. I thought about today making a few particular folks who are different stand up, but I decided not to. Within this room, you're going to find folks who have tattoos. You're going to find folks who come from an environment of tambourines and flag wavers. Amen? Yeah. Some of my folks know. It's my background. Some with different views on Halloween and Harry Potter. And here's the thing. You don't have to agree with them on everything in order to eat a meal with them. Just don't make it your personal conviction, God's command. I want you to hear that. Don't make your personal conviction God's command. So let's be known as a church, not for how we draw lines, but how we extend grace. Because the only reason any of us are at the table is because Jesus rescued us when we were dead in our sins and brought us back to life. So I want to wrestle with this next thought. Stay in your lane, not in your echo chamber. Stay in your lane, not in your echo chamber. Have you ever been kind of like exposed to an echo chamber group chat before? Or have you ever got into like one of those places online that has like a message board where like everybody is in total agreement? They're like 100% right. Yeah, that's fire what you're talking about. And it's like there's no pushback. No one's like, do you hear yourself right now? Like, do you really, really think that? Here's the problem with living in an echo chamber. It's dangerous. It's dangerous because we begin to believe everything we think and believe as if it is complete and total truth. And then there can't be a fallacy anywhere in our logic. And here's the thing. Paul is dealing with that exact mindset here in Romans 14. You have two very distinct groups. One group, the Gentiles, are like, hey, Peter had a vision. He said, everything is good. It's all good. You have the Jewish folks on this side going, yes, but the patriarchs, they wrote, do not eat food. Do not partake in anything that is sacrificed to idols. And those two things are rubbing up against each other. One person, as he goes on in verse 5, he says, one person esteems one day better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So what does he bring into picture here? You have the Jewish folks who are going, hey, we still must obey and follow the Sabbath laws. And you have the other group over here saying, based on the resurrection, all days are the same now. Our Sabbath is now about the time when we take intentional rest between us and God. And that's not a complete and total shutdown of all life. Two different things that are incongruent with one another. And he says, how does he approach this divergence of views? He says, each one should be convinced in his own mind. What is he saying to the body? He's saying, search the counsel of Scripture. Wrestle with the Scripture. Pray and ask God for his wisdom with the Scripture's promise to us as principle that if we ask for wisdom, he will lavishly pour that upon us. Paul is saying to both groups, seek the Lord and follow your own conviction in this particular way. In today's language, some folks, our Seventh-day Adventist friends, they have strong feelings about what day the church should assemble and come together. Paul doesn't demand that we all land in the same place. Instead, he says, think through it, be convinced, wrestle with the idea. He continues on in verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. The one who abstains, he abstains in honor of the Lord. And the one who gives thanks, thanks to God. Do you feel that? He lays out every scenario and he doesn't chastise one of them. Paul is saying that both sides are doing what they are doing in honor, in pursuit of the Lord, in pursuit, in abiding and wrestling and trying to follow the Lord the best they know how. And so before we roll our eyes at someone based on their dietary restrictions, based on the way that they're raising their family, you know, like I feel this all the time. Some folks will be asking us about school and I'll say, you know, we're a homeschool family. And they're like, oh, homeschoolers. You do you, boo. I'm going to do us. Paul isn't saying, hey, you send your kids to public school, you're the worst person ever. He's not also saying, hey, homeschool is the only way. Paul is wrestling with these various different things. And here's the thing, inside the church, boy, how many of you ever fought a worship board before? Do you even know what I'm talking about? Yeah, some of you folks, you came into the church and the worship war's already been fought. I'm a victim. I've been shot so many times. I've been fired. I've moved across the country for worship wars. What is that? It's where one group of folks says, hey, we want young people in our church. Let's do new music. Okay, we do new music. This music's terrible. Our church is full. We want old music back. Are any of them wrong? No. None of them are wrong. Here's the reality. The Scriptures tell us to submit to one another in this particular instance, in this particular case. But what's the one thing Paul calls for here? He calls for us to have unity, not unanimity. He calls for us to live alongside of each other. Like your preferences, what allows you to step into that place where you can praise the Lord with your mind completely fixated upon the Lord is different for each group of people. And neither group are wrong. Paul says, they do it in honor of the Lord. Are they doing it to honor the Lord? If yes, man, that's enough. Let us honor the Lord. While we must stay in our lane, though, because some folks, they're going to hear what I'm saying here, and they're like, oh, yeah, you Christians can be so judgmental at times. They're, you know, drawing lines, blah, 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 blah. I want to pause here and have a quick aside that we have to wrestle with. Because I don't want to misconstrue the text, because there's other things that have happened in Romans leading up to this moment. And the scriptures, man, they're not in disagreement with one another. All right? They're infallible. And so while we must stay in our lane and not in our echo chamber, we have to distinguish between primary and secondary. We have to wrestle with that. Because what Paul has in view here in chapter 14 is secondary things. Secondary topics, not primary. So let's be clear. Not everything is a secondary issue. Just one chapter before this, Romans chapter 13, verses 13 through 14, Paul lays out primary issues. He says this, let us walk properly as in the daytime. Not in orgies, not in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh. This list that he lays out is like the other list that we find Paul writing in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 6, Colossians 3, 5 through 10. And these particular things are non-negotiable moral imperatives. So I don't want you to hear me say, in the walk of Christ, in the way of Christ, you get to define your own truth. There is no greater fallacy in our world, in this postmodern enlightened thing, to say, oh, find your own truth, follow your heart. No, the scriptures tell us your heart is deceitful above all things. Your heart is wicked. Don't follow your heart. Follow his word. And there is a definite distinction between what is happening here in verse 14 and those abominable practices that we find in all of these lists that Paul lays out to all the various different churches. He's saying, hey, if you're married, you can't hook up with your neighbor's wife, even if your wife is cool with it. He's saying, hey, while you might have attraction to your gender, you can't do that. Hey, you may say, I want to get married to this person, but it's no big deal if we move in and we shack up. I get it. In today's culture, that's acceptable. Don't point at me, point at the scriptures. And those are the difference, the non-negotiable secondary and primary that Paul lays out. These are gospel-rooted calls to holiness. On these, we must lovingly call each other to repentance. And I want to say this, man, self-admittedly, the church stinks at this. How are we supposed to do it? The writer of Hebrews says that we are supposed to do it as if we're setting a broken bone. You don't walk into the ER when somebody's broken their femur and go, hey, let's set that dude right in place. No, you do it with precision and care. I've broken my arms 3 different occasions. One time I broke my right arm and it was like that. And my daddy's a special individual. He walks in and he grabs my hand. He's like, hey. And that was amazing. It was the greatest handshake I ever had. No, we're supposed to lovingly call our brothers and sisters who find themselves incongruent with what the scriptures lay out to repentance. Not to come in and be like, oh, you blah, 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 you stink. No. We do it because we have been ransomed from our sin, from our shame, by a loving God who substitutionarily stepped in our place. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Therefore, we approach them with the same love and respect, hoping that we may draw them out of their sin and into full communion with God. And you may say, "Oh, you're an old fogey pastor in a new skin body, kind of new skin, mid age, but whatever." The problem is I can't get around Jesus' words in John 14:15. He says, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." Or in John 10:27, where he says, "My sheep, they hear me, and they follow me." I will be honest with you. Pastor Cody, he doesn't have it all together. There are things I still insanely struggle with. And I want to tell you today, if you find yourself in those places where you're like, man, I'm not exactly in line with those particular types of lists that Paul lays out, I want to tell you, you're in the company of the rest of this room who isn't either. Because in those same lists where he says, you know, that we are not to perform things like bestiality and drunkenness and orgies and those crazy things, and you're like, oh yeah, that's easy, and I'm not doing that. He also lays out like fits of rage, jealousy, a lack of self-control, greed, which he says is idolatry. And I guess, if you are meeting every one of those things, if you're without sin in this room, I just invite you to stand up. Because the truth is there's going to be no one standing. And so I want to tell you, man, in the grace of the Lord Jesus, if you find yourself in that day, that place today, seek the Lord, for he is merciful. He is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Step into his arms. And so we have to parse out that difference between the secondary and the primary. We have to parse that out. So as we return back to Romans 14, where Paul's focus is on secondary issues, like things that you eat, what day you worship on, or whether or not you celebrate the historical traditions, these are areas where believers have freedom. They're disputable matters. That means we don't elevate preferences into principles. And so Paul's saying these things over here, what day you worship, what you drink, what you eat, those are preferences, not principles. So what is the principle of Christian liberty, Christian grace? You have autonomy. What is that principle? Verses 7 and 8, back into your Bibles. Romans 14, 7 through 8. He kind of gives us this foundation. For none of us lives to himself. And none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are whose church? Lord's. That means that we don't have to impress each other. We live to honor the Lord. The goal isn't uniformity. It is unity in Christ. The goal isn't uniformity. It's unity in Christ. And back in verse 9, Paul reminds us who is ultimately in charge. For to this end, Christ died and lived again. Why are we doing this? Because Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both to the dead and to the living. We each, every one of us, we have one master. It's not the guy sitting next to you in the pew. It's not the person who you sit next to in your small group. It's not the cronies who you work with at work. You have one master, and it is Jesus. So when it comes to secondary matters, Romans 14 tells us welcome one another without arguing. Don't divide over opinions. Leave room for freedom and let grace lead us. But that doesn't mean that we compromise our moral standards. Grace doesn't mean moral compromise. It's not a free pass to sin. Jude 4 tells us grace is not a license to sin. Where scripture speaks clearly, we must stand boldly. And when a brother or sister is walking in clear sin, like Romans 13, we don't look the other way. We speak truth in love. But we must also avoid confusing our convictions with God's commands. Just because something is wrong for you doesn't mean it's wrong for them. So let's break this apart. What's a primary issue? Like, what's this primary thought, man? A primary issue, if you guys could help me out, Vanna White. There we go. On primary issues, we stand firm in love. And on secondary issues, we stay humble and give grace. And I want to tell you, this is one of the core tenets of our church. In fact, it's one of our benchmarks, is that we keep the main thing, and it is Jesus. We talk a lot about Jesus, and we focus on Jesus, and we major in the majors, and we minor in the minors. So what does that mean? It means, man, there are certain things that we can agree to disagree on, and we can still function in harmony, in community. Because the church, the bride, is supposed to be a mosaic of broken people coming together and creating this beautiful picture that is welcoming to the world. Not for us to all look and sound the exact same. That's how we stay in our lane without building echo chambers. That's how we love the church the way Jesus does. And so, man, let us lift up the Lord and not our preferences. Because the truth is, we all have preferences. Some of us love hymns. There's days, man, I will be self-admittedly, like, I'm the old fogey pastor in the room when we all get together. They're all shaking their head. They're like, yes. I'm the guy who's like, let's do more hymns. And they're all like, no. But that's okay. Because, you know, I grew up on hymns. I love to sing hymns. When I'm in that desperate, dark place, my heart seemingly always turns to hymns. When I find myself in that place of deepest anguish and sorrow, I sing 'Tis So Sweet. Some, they lean into quiet reflection during worship. Others, me, passionate praise and expression. And you're like, you only do it for that music. Bro, I do it to, every hymn, I'm the same dude. I'm out there in the aisle like, let's go. And honestly, there's nothing wrong with either expression as long as we're willing to be obedient to Christ and follow him at the command of his scripture in every type of expression. But the problem isn't us having preferences. The problem is when our preferences get promoted to the place of principles and we expect everyone else to lead. And that's why Paul sets down in Romans 14:10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Paul quotes Isaiah 45:23 here. And in doing so, he says, hold up. Why are you playing judge and jury with your spiritual siblings? At the end of the day, every one of us, whether we want to believe it or not, will stand before God in judgment. We will stand before him. We will give an account. And I want you to sink this in. I want you to let this really marinate in your heart. You don't give an account for someone else's decisions. You give account for how you treated them. You're going to stand before God in judgment one day, not on the merit of the decision of the folks around you, but how you treated them in the midst of their decisions. Paul reminds us who really gets the last word in verse 11. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will confess to God. Not every knee will bow to your opinion. Not every tongue will confess to our doctrine. Every knee will bow to Christ Jesus. Every tongue will confess that he is God and that his is the standard. And then comes to kind of this summary punch, the final knockout in verse 12. So then let each of us give an account of himself to God. That's personal, that's sobering, and that should be freeing. Your conscience is your compass, church. The conscience that God has placed inside of you, the Holy Spirit that abides in you, it is the conscience that moves you. It is the GPS that guides you around. And while it might be the GPS that is navigating you down the street of life, it doesn't mean your GPS is their GPS, because the journey you are on is not the journey that they are on. Your convictions are not commands. And your freedoms, they're not a license for you to run roughshod over your brothers and sisters in Christ. So I want to ask you, are you flexible in the non-essentials? Or are you rigid and demanding everyone else fit inside of your comfort zones? Like, let's be honest. We treat our opinions like the lid of the Tupperware jar. You get done with dinner and you start putting all your food in the Tupperware, and you can't ever find the lid that goes to the Tupperware you have, right? And so you find yourself and you're like, I'm going to make this one work. And you're just like CPRing that thing until it clicks, and it now looks like a Frisbee that's been bent up, but you're like, it's sealed, and you stick it in there. We apply our opinions in a very similar fashion. We're just down there pressing it on our others, and that's not unity. That is control, is what Paul is saying, and he's chastising each and every one of them. He's saying, if your convictions on secondary issues can't be in love, they'll end up breaking the unity of the church, and that, my friend, is sin. Let me give it to you in another way. Some of you, your walk with Christ is like jeans that have been starched so much that they can stand up by themselves. That was for you, Rock. Some of you, you're living in that place where you're inflexible to anything that's outside of your purview or your worldview. But the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to have our starched standing up jeans. It wants us to operate more like yoga pants, where it's flexible, it's breathable, and it moves, and it allows the Holy Spirit to mend and move our hearts. Or maybe like your gym jammers that you like to wear in the recliner. Some of us, we're in that place where we're living this pharmaceutical pursuit and we're implying a standard that's not found in the scriptures. And there's this warning that Jesus gives us, Matthew 23, verse 23, where he encounters the Pharisees. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. How does he call them? Hypocrites. In case you don't know who the Pharisees are, they're like the best of the best. They're PhD Bible scholars. Man, they were so crazy. Let's continue reading. This is how crazy they were. For you tithe mint, dill, and cumin. They were so worried about following the law that they would go to their garden, and of the 100% that came up from the garden, they would pluck 10% of the cumin, 10% of the dill, 10% of the mint, and take it to the temple and offer it as a sacrifice. They were that diligent in every facet of their life. They were in constant pursuit of the Lord. Were they doing it out of obedience? Yes. But how did Jesus term them up? He calls them hypocrites. Why? Why? For you have tithed mint, dill, cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. What are the weightier matters? Justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting others. What's the message here? He said they're really good at following the letter of the law, but you're really bad at understanding the spirit of the law. Let us not make that same mistake where we elevate our traditions over divine priorities. These Pharisees and scribes, they were obsessed with the details, but they missed the heart. They were busy majoring in the minors while ignoring the very core of the gospel, to love the Lord with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And they were departing from this very thing. And Paul and Jesus are preaching the same thing. Don't let our personal convictions overshadow the fundamental call to love and show mercy and walk humbly with God. Don't let secondary issues rob the church of primary unity. So the challenge today is simple. It is soul searching to lift up the Lord, not your label. Let your love be louder than your opinion. Let your love be louder than your opinion. So here's the bottom line. Every one of us in this room will give an account to God, our creator. Whether you want to believe it or not, if you come into this room and you're a skeptic and you say, you know, I don't believe in that, I'm here to tell you, my friend, with the deepest sincerity of heart, I'm a man who has studied not just the scriptures, but studied every major world religion, who can account for various different things that are extra biblical, that proves that we have God, our creator. Every one of us will stand before that supreme creator and we will give an account. We will give an account for the transgressions against him and the transgression of all of those who have been made in his image, imago Dei, who are image bearers of our creator. Every single one of us. Paul says that, verse 12, he says, so then each of us will give an account to our account of himself to God. That means we will answer for every careless word. I will give an account for every word that I have misspoken from this pulpit. Every selfish motive, every sin, those seen in public and those done in secret. But here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus has already taken our place. He has stood in your place. The cross wasn't a symbol, it was a substitute. He took our shame, our sin, our judgment, and gave us his righteousness, his peace, his place at the table. So if you don't know Christ today, let me invite you to step into relationship with the Prince of Peace, into fellowship with the Creator God, who is able to sympathize with your struggle in every respect. He's going to meet you in your place. And so let me invite you to come to him, not with your performance, but with repentance, not with a cleaned up resume, but with an open heart. He welcomes you to his table today, not because you've earned it. No, in fact, the opposite. You don't deserve it, but because he paid for it with his blood. Maybe he's calling you right now to step into relationship with him, to step out of the sin that you find yourself inside of in your life. And so I'm going to ask you this morning, would you be so bold to say, man, today I want to know Jesus? If that's you, man, we would love to meet with you and have a conversation about what that means, have a conversation about how that you can follow and be obedient in Christ.